Good morning.
Great to see everybody. Hey, if we could turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you could look on with somebody next to you, or maybe there are in behind some of the chairs Bibles you can, they're there for you to use, so you can do that. If you have a cell phone, if you could put it to silent or silence it or turn it off. I know last service I was up here teaching and my phone was going off back there, so. But I couldn't do much about it, so, but it's a distraction. So best we can, if we could remain in our seats. So, you're human, so sometimes you got to get up. I realize that, but this is the Word of God. We get the opportunity together to gather and just open up the Word of God. So we want to do our best, by the grace of God, to stay focused. He has something to say to us, so we want to hear Him and let Him minister to our hearts. So so we want to just, as best we can, minimize distraction. And it says in the bulletin, February the 23rd, it's a Sunday night. We have a night of prayer for Renew FM. We have a radio network here at the church. And God has written a story through it. And there's more story He wants to write. And we have multiple stations to build. Emergency situation with some of them. They got to get on the air quickly. Looking for towers. We can't find them. Just we've been here many times. But we need the power of God. So we occasionally, because of radio and the battle, and it's a work beyond us, we, over the years, have had a night of prayer. And it seems the Lord helps us with that time of prayer as a body, as we pray for the various radio needs. We share about them, and we just pray. And I'd invite you to pray with us. We could use your prayer for all of that. I'm going to begin with a story, but we're going to pick up with verse 12. And this story is to introduce us back to where we were last week. I think it's just a good start, some thought. Here's a story for you. On a flight from Johannesburg, a middle-aged, well-off white South African lady found herself sitting next to an African man on the plane. She called the stewardess over to complain about her seating. "What seems to be the problem, madame?" asked the stewardess. "Can't you see? You sat me next to a Kaffir." And a Kaffir, by the way, is a derogatory term used in South Africa for a black person. "I can't possibly sit next to such a human. Find me another seat." "Please calm down, madame," the attendant replied. "The flight is very full today, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go and check to see if we have any seats available in club or first class." A few minutes later, the stewardess returned. "Madame, unfortunately, as I suspected, economy is full. I've spoken to the cabin services director, and club is also full. However, we do have one seat in first class." But before the lady had a chance to answer, the stewardess continued. "It is most extraordinary to make this kind of upgrade, however, and I had to get special permission from the captain. But given the circumstances, the captain felt that it was outrageous that someone be forced to sit next to such an obnoxious person as yourself." With which, she turned to the African man sitting next to her and said, "Sir, get your bags. We have a seat for you in first class." And the people in that area around him stood up and clapped on the plane. Well, let's say a word of prayer. That's to introduce us to the thought of where we were last week. And let's pray together, shall we? Oh, we already did, didn't we? Did I pray? No, we didn't. I'm sorry. Two services, I get confused. I really do. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your Bible. Thank you for you've given this wonderful instruction. It is truly a love letter you've given to us. Sometimes it is convicting. Sometimes it is challenging. You want to stir us up. You have a great plan, a great life for us. You want to awaken some of us, save some of us. God, we do need you. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd be upon all of us and upon myself, and you'd lead us and speak to us and instruct us, help us to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, that is where we left off last week. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." What is Paul saying here? If you've been with us in our last study, we considered in the first section of this letter how humility is our great friend. Humility is our great friend. Likewise, pride is our great enemy. So we considered with that last week, it is something we really want to take to heart. We want to consistently search out our hearts, and we want to be clothed in humility as God's people. We want to make sure that our heart and our attitude is one of humility. And in the same way, we want to really resolve to put away any hint of pride from our lives. Well, we started last week just to help us understand this. Humility is very powerful, and as we noted in the first verses, it leads to then unity in the church, unity between churches. It leads to unity in our homes and can even bring unity in the community. And when it's within the church, remember we studied last week, that is a beautiful picture. We studied it in the Psalms, that unity in our midst is like a beautiful fragrance, an abundant fragrance coming up before the throne of God. So it's beautiful. But unity in our midst, we also noted, is refreshing. And when we come together and we stand together and love one another and give preference to one another, this place becomes a place that people can come in that are broken, distressed, and hurting, and they can be refreshed. Somebody can smile at them, greet them, encourage them, and they can be blessed because there's humility in our midst. Pride, on the other hand, you remember, if you're with us, brings strife and division. In fact, the Bible says it brings nothing. It brings nothing but strife and division. That's stated exactly in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25. And for that reason, it's a painful experience for you to be part of and the church to be part of. Is when there's pride, it does that. It divides. Well, we secondly noted, you know, just this great friend, the power of humility. It also leads to helpfulness where when there's humility in my life and sincere humility, I give preference to others. I see their needs more important than even myself. And that is a joyful life. Do you need joy? Humility will help bring that. And we'll talk about that as we go on. Pride leads to selfishness. And wherever there's selfishness, there is pride. And that ultimately leads to a miserable life. Maybe today you're miserable. Maybe you just need to reevaluate. Maybe it's too much about you. That's why. Now, if that doesn't concern us, and important to note again, as we studied last week, God truly hates pride. That is stated clearly in our Bible. He hates pride. We studied it last week. For pride opposes God, and pride opposes the will of God. And God in time will assuredly then deal with pride, as Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. For example, the lady that we started with in our story. But God loves humility. God blesses humility. God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6. And as we get started and get into these verses here, I'll quote you Andrew Murray. I think what he writes here, it's just a little paragraph, but the more I go along on my journey, I'm starting to understand more and more what he says, but it's beautiful. This is what he says. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. Do you have a quiet heart today? Do you have that just rest in your spirit? Humility, he says, is perfect quietness of heart. And he goes on. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret, and I am at peace as a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is in trouble. That's beautiful, isn't it? Humility, that great peace and quietness. Doesn't matter, you know, life is rough. Doesn't matter what people think. I got you, Lord. And that's the most incredible thing. And I just have yielded to you, and I sit here quietly. How about you? Well, verses 12 to 13, as we now get into our text, what we see here is this thought of humility. I start with that because it is continuing into these verses. There's a thread of humility. Note in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Notice the word therefore. And the word is there because it's referring us back to what he just stated. What I just explained to you. All that you have in Jesus. All that he's blessed you with. All your present life, eternal life, all he's delivered you from. There should be humility. That's the response. That's only right. Therefore. Therefore. So, another phone snuck by. That's all right. Therefore. Given all that he said, this is something important for you and I to understand. The first thing he says in verse 12 is he speaks to the church in Philippi. He says, listen, as you have obeyed me in present, continue in the same way when I'm not there. And the point is God is always there. God is always watching. He knows everything I think, everything I do, all the time. And so with what we studied before, all that Christ has given me and all that he's done for me and his example of humility, as we read in verse 5 to 11, as he gave his life for us, and Jesus demonstrated that for us, that all that he's done, then with that in mind, I should be thinking about the Lord and living before the Lord and living with a humility. The way he states it, as you have obeyed, continue to do it when I'm not around, God is watching, and then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, I put a heading over these verses, and that is humility. Humility produces a healthy fear, acknowledging my personal accountability before God. That when I understand, again, going back to just the verses before, you know, Jesus, eternal God, Son of God, there in his glory, all that would mean from eternity, as Paul explained to us. He, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp onto the attributes and the divinity, the glory. He was willing to let it go. And as he explained, he then made himself of no reputation, took on the form of the lowest servant, and coming in the likeness of man, it says then in verse 8, he humbled himself, the very word. He demonstrated to us humility in the most sincere way, and he allowed men to take him and to arrest him and to beat him and to scoff at him and to flog him and to spit on him and to mock him and drag him through a city half-dressed and shame him and, brutally beat him and then bring him to this location where they took him and nailed him to a Roman cross and hung him up on that cross and in the Roman world stating that this man is the most despicable, the most degenerate criminal. And that's what Jesus did, demonstrating his humility, but at the same time, God was demonstrating his great love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As he gave himself as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. So now I am forgiven of my sin. I have a relationship with God. I have eternal life. And with all of that, what he's done, then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, Paul taught us the way up is the way down, because then God took Jesus and he then exalted him, raised him to life, put him at the right hand of the Father. And he says, at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every creature above, here, below will bow the knee and profess that he is Lord. So it's humility. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what exactly does that mean? I believe there it's stating that heart of humility, that I have this healthy fear, acknowledging I'm accountable to God for what he's done for me. Now, notice he says, he doesn't say work for your salvation, but he says work out your salvation in verse 12. And that is what he's stating here. Don't confuse it. He's not speaking of a works-based salvation in any way. That's not what he's talking about. We studied in Ephesians. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, not by works. And that being said, anybody here today can be saved. You can be forgiven of your sin and become a child of God if you will truly put your trust in Jesus. So That's how we're saved. So he's not speaking of that. That would be an error if he was stating that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying work out, and that is what the Lord has done in you, what he's entrusted to you, this incredible gift that he's given to you. Make sure in your life you work out every possible aspect, that in every area of your life, that gift is seen. The reality and wonder of that is seen in you. That's why he said, work it out completely. In fact, the way the Greek words are, it brings that forth in these verses. Let me get to that page. The Greek word means working on a problem in mathematics, that sort of thing. Or working in a mine where you seek to get out all the gems and all the ore. Or working in a field where you seek to get the greatest possible harvest. So he says, in the same way, God desires, this is how I bless you. You didn't deserve it. Work it out. Work it out with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling, I'm not afraid of God. What I'm afraid of is, I would hate to stand before God and realize I really wasted a lot of that. Fear and trembling. I've been giving so much. I want to show the best I can that I realize the gift, and I just want God to know that this is serious business for me. I'm not going to be slothful. I'm not going to be lazy about it. I'm not going to be indifferent about it. I am stirred up because of the great love of God for me. And I don't want to miss a day. I don't want to miss a day. Oh, God, use my life even today. That's what he's speaking of. There's that healthy fear. God has done this in me and for me. Wow. Well, I want to make it count. You see what I'm saying? You know, I shared at the men's conference, and I've probably shared it here too, but my sister gave me her kidney, right? It's right here. And I watched her go through that, right? She didn't have to do that, and I didn't want her to do that, but I got to a point where it's that or a machine for me. And we went to the hospital. I watched what she went through. And I saw her at different times. We'd cross paths while we're being prepped for surgery. I saw the little cubicle area she went in. I saw the nurse taking care of her. I saw her go by another way, then another way, as we both were prepared to go into two different operating rooms. She still has an issue. She can't completely open her eye because of that. She has this now nerve damage in her hip. I saw what she did. And honestly, it's put the fear in me. I have this gift. She extended my life. I'm not going to take that half-heartedly. I'm not going to be casual about that. I'm not going to be flippant about that. I couldn't face my sister. For some reason, I'm just going along being indifferent and being a fool. And this body of mine starts to reject this kidney because of things I did or didn't do. And now I have to face her when she went through that for me. That's the same heart of what he's saying. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I met once a Christian gal, a Christian lady, when she was young, 20 years of age. Her sister also donated to her a kidney. A young person, after time, she went along and just thought the medicines were a nuisance and stopped taking the medicine. Well, guess what happened? I take medicine multiple times a day. It even gives me tremors. You know what, I'm up here. If you see my page is shaking. But I'm going to do it. I wear a mask because my immune system is still suppressed. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to get an illness that would cause my body to reject this thing. This is serious business. This gal stopped taking her medicines. And you know what happened? The gift that her sister gave her, her body rejected it. So back on a machine, and then praying for another kidney. It is the same thing. It's the same thing that we're being told about. Paul says there's no room. There's no room for being a slothful Christian. There's no room for being indifferent, hard-hearted, selfish, doing your own deal. If you met Jesus, there's no room for it. I've shared in the past, many years ago, I was 47, right around my birthday. I realized, as a nerd would, that I had lived in Fitchburg 7,000 days. So I was like, 7,000 days? And I'm like, wow. I started thinking about it, and it burdened me because I like, there's too many days where I complain. It's been too many days I was discouraged. Too many days I was distracted. So I started numbering my days. So my 47th birthday, I put 6,999. And I started counting backwards. I said, I'm going to try to do better the next 7,000 days, God. You know what it was this Yesterday, I didn't journal this morning, but I journaled yesterday. I finished up my study. 2,900 and something. 4,000 days have gone by again. Oh, God, would you help me to be faithful? Oh, God, you've given me so much. Oh, God, would you move me that I would live for you, Lord, that I would please you, that I'd glorify you. That's what Paul is saying. Work out your salvation. Work it out. There should be a healthy fear of God in your life. A fear in that I love him. I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to get there and feel like, wow, I really wasted that, didn't I? I don't want to be that way. Now, we're not to be afraid of God, but we are to be afraid to fear disregarding God, disregarding him for what he's done for us. Now, consider Jesus, the way he is, what he's done, how we will bow the knee before him, how we can be prideful and how we cannot be prideful then and think too much of ourselves or to take our salvation for granted. Rather, when I meet him and I grow in a walk with him in a relationship, there should be just a healthy dose of thanksgiving and worship and a healthy dose of humility. And every day going, okay, God, this is your day. When I got this kidney, they say about 15 years, so I was messaging my pastor, Mike McIntosh. We go back now and then. And so I was like, you know, God gave me 15 more years. I'm offering it to him. That's what I want to do. And he responded to me. He says, well, he just had open heart surgery. And he said, God has given me more time, and I want to give this time to him too. And I said, praise the Lord. Let's both do it to the glory of God. I want to share these words from George Mueller. George Mueller was this man in England in the 1800s that wanted to just help the people of England understand that God is real and he hadn't changed. And that was really his main thing. But with that, he decided, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust God for great things. I'm not going to ask people for money or anything like that. I'm just going to pray, and I'm going to show what God can do. So he began to reach out to the orphans of England. Never asked for money. He just prayed. And the story of George Mueller is how God built many buildings and, you know, schools. And one time he was taking care of 1,800 orphans, feeding them, schooling them, training them. And he never is at, he just kept praying. And it's a God story. I think radio for us is similar. We've had amazing stories in the past. I won't go there. But if you've been part of the church, any of you know, it's like extraordinary. It's the same thing. We have our own little God story with radio. It isn't just getting the gospel out with radio. But these little stations and big stations are all a miracle. And God makes sure they're a miracle. And I think it's been a while since we had one of those. I think God is setting up to do it again, you know, bringing us again to the Red Sea, making it so it's going to be impossible. We all start praying, and then we get to see what God does. And we have another story. And I'm like, oh, God, I've had enough of them. That's good. Could somebody else do it? You know, it's okay, Lord, whatever you want to do. It's your glory. George Mueller, hear what he said. Somebody asked him, George Mueller, what is the secret of your service? He responded this, there was a day when I died, utterly died, to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends, and since then I've studied to show myself approved only to God. People are like, how do you serve so faithfully? The day when George Mueller died to self, and my life became, God, here's my life, and look what God does. How about you and I today? How about you and I? Well, verse 12 and verse 13, you know there's a tension, don't you? Maybe some of you have studied it well, because what he says in the next verse is very fascinating. And he says in the next verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his great pleasure. And work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the point is, don't be discouraged. Don't be overwhelmed. Well, you know, I don't want to disappoint God. And I'm really trying my best. And I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm serving in the church. I'm trying. And don't be afraid in that way. Because the good news is, you want to appreciate the moment you have, and with all your heart, live for God. But understand, God is also working it in you. That's what he's saying. He says God, the word works is this word in Greek that speaks energizes. That as we are going through this Bible, God is stirring up our hearts. He's energizing our hearts, convicting our hearts, getting our attention. He says it's God who energizes that you would will. He stirs you up in different ways that you would will, but you would also do the things that are good and good pleasure to him. So that's the good news, that we have God on our side. God is helping us. He has a good plan for us, and he's going to continue to bring us along. But that does necessitate, back to verse 12, that I respond to that. And just imagine if you're here or if you're watching, and you continue to hold God's will off, you continue to resist what he's speaking to you, you continue to, you know, you now have Christ in your life, but that's as far as it's going. I'm still doing my own deal. And God comes by and convicts, and all the ways, or just blesses you to get your attention, you continue to hold him off. Imagine your hardness of heart that you're even resisting as he's seeking to draw you, seeking to stir you up. How hard your heart is if you continue to push back. How hard it is. Now we see verse 12, verse 13. You've got choice, human choice. You have the sovereignty of God. And I believe they both work. You might debate this one way or another, but I like what Charles Spurgeon said here about man's free will, sovereignty of God. He said it this way. Somebody asked him, how do you reconcile that? Man's free will, sovereignty of God. He replied, how do I reconcile friends? And that is, he sees them as friends. God is working. He's sovereign. He's moving me. He saved me. He gets all the glory. But I need to respond. And you could be here today where you're dragging your feet. You're like stuck in the mud because of your pride. You're a stiff neck because of what you want and your selfishness. And just consider that with what God has done for you. There's the story of Samuel Morse. He invented the electric telegraph in the 1830s. He also invented Morse code. Today, if you're young, you may not know what that is, but it changed the world at the time. It made the world a little closer, where people could communicate when they needed to. But here's why. Samuel Morse was a pastor's son born in New England. 2 years after George Washington was elected, he was elected president of the United States. He went to Yale, finished that. Then he went to England because he had this gift of painting and art, and he wanted to just really hone his and develop his painting skill. When he came back, he was so good at painting that people began to recognize and he began to be known for that. He was in high demand. Well, he was down in D.C. using his painting gift, and tragically, back home, his wife suddenly died. But he did not receive the news for days because he was far away. He didn't know. So later, in his heartbreak of losing his wife, and then just the frustration, the grief of, she died, I didn't know for that long. He decided, I'm not going to seek painting. I want to solve this problem. I want to help communication flow more quickly in our country. And so what he did is he worked and he discovered and invented the electric telegraph and Morse code. And that is, they started putting wires up all around our country at the time. And you could be in different cities quite a ways apart. And Morse code, that somebody could just go and be communicating, and a message could get to another office in another city. And now the word can go a lot quicker. Well, now he becomes famous for that because it changes the world at the time. But he wasn't a prideful man. He wasn't proud. So here's what he writes. He's remarried, and he writes this to his second wife. The more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God in it, and how he has assigned to various persons their duties, he being the great controller. All others, his honored instruments, hence our dependence first all on God and then on each other. But he says, I feel awful little. I see that God is doing this. He used the death of my wife. He led me in how to do this. He's ultimately the controller over all things. So that's what Paul is saying here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But God is this great controller who's also energizing you, speaking to you. He's got a plan and he's prepared the way. And are we willing to respond in humility? Now, there's a healthy fear that I have when there's humility and acknowledging my personal responsibility with what I've been given by the Lord. But pride makes us fools before God. Absolute fools. Where we have a skewed view. We have a stunted view. And we, because of that, forsake our responsibility before God. We don't respond to his overtures, the ways that he's working to woo us and draw us and move us and wants to do a powerful work, but we're just prideful. We harden our hearts. We just go down our own selfish path. Again, like spiritual lumps of mud, rather than the lights that God has called us to be in this world. That's what pride does. It just keeps you stuck to your seat. Keeps you indifferent to the hurting. You can watch the need and turn the other way. It's just about you and your situation, your need, your pain, or whatever. And that's pride. Humility is like, hey, whatever. I see that. I want to help. I can do something right now. Can I share Christ with them? Can I pray for them? That's the way humility is. Now, today, if you're listening, and maybe you're hardly being moved, you're hardly being moved as we go through the scripture. Unwilling to bend your heart. Unwilling to bend your life before God. Here's words then from the psalmist. Psalm chapter 75, verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And then he says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. He says, you're going to lift your horn in pride. You're going to be stiff-necked. Hey, listen, God puts up one, he puts down another. He just can keep, he's the one that's above everything. And understand, with wicked hearts and prideful hearts, God, he describes that picture of judgment in that picture. You know, we studied at the beginning, pride goes before the fall. But humility is our great friend. Pride, our great enemy. God truly blesses the humble. The last couple of verses we look at this morning, verse 14 to 16, let's read. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, the next verse 14, I put the heading, this is the heading. Humility produces willing service. And obviously, we've implied that already. But it produces willing service, which is the heart of what Paul is saying in verse 14. He says, don't be this way, which means be the other way. And the other way is willing service. And humility produces willing service. He says, do all things, without complaining, without disputing, or arguing. And Chuck Smith, once with these verses, said, wouldn't you like to put that up in your kid's bedroom? I think that is a good one, especially if you got teenagers. Just hang it there. No complaining, no murmuring, do all things. You know, complaining and disputing is childish. It is immature. And it is wrong. You know, when we raised our kids, especially in their younger years, we had been taught this, but the motto in our home was, all the way with a happy heart. So you ask a child to take out the trash, no complaining. In fact, happy heart. And go all the way. Empty it, replace the bag, clean up the mess, return the trash can to where it belongs. All the way. Because you know a teenager, right? I told you to take out the trash and then you find the trash can outside, you know, when they ran to their car. Or, you know, bag inside of it, you know what I mean? And really, it didn't all even go in the outside trash can. Some of it's on the ground. That's just the way it is. No, 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 no. That is not obedience. That is not doing the right thing. All the way. all the way with a happy heart. Anything less is not true obedience. And some parents, it's true today because of the world and the lives of the world around us, we're raising lazy, disrespectful kids. But that's the world's way. It is not God's way. And it's, in fact, very displeasing to God. And it will bear ugly fruit and continue for a long time and even a tragic life. So we want to understand what God wants. And in the love of God, lead others that way, even our children. Now, some wonder when he speaks of complaining and disputing here, because of the words and because of what we see with Israel in the book of Exodus, is he, in the sense, speaking of complaining and disputing towards God? Because you can do that. God can come even today and say, listen, it's displeasing what you're doing. I'm telling you again, it's displeasing. And you're not considering who I am and what I've given you. And yet you're complaining. You're holding on to it. Or listen, you know, I keep prodding you to do that. I keep doing it. And you're like, no, I'm just not willing. And God, why would you ask me not or to do that or not to do that? And why, you know, and begin even arguing with God. Well, that shows a lack of humility. May God open my eyes and my heart that I would just see the Lord for who he is and what he's done, and that humility just soften my heart then. But, you know, the cure to complaining and arguing is, when it comes to service, is to have a humble our heart and to clothe ourselves with it, to bow, to bend, to yield, to, I decide today I want to bring glory to you, God, whatever the cost. I don't care if it's menial, task, discomforting, uncomfortable. I don't want to stop here and just continue the same pattern. I don't want to get stuck. I don't want to be glued to my seat. I don't want to be lazy and indifferent. I want to make a difference. If you did that for me, I use my life. May I be a blessing as I go out the building, God. Bless my family, my spouse, my kids. Bless the school, whatever. Use me. Now, it doesn't matter how important we think we are. There's no exemptions. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And, well, here's a good example. Deal Moody, maybe you know Deal Moody, Dwight Moody. He was the famous evangelist in the 1800s. He led 1 million people to Christ. He had a place 1 hour from here, Northfield. You can go there. He also in Chicago, other places. You can go to downtown Boston, as I did with some of the speakers from our retreat, and I showed him the plaque. This is the old shoe store where evangelist Deal Moody was converted to God. He touched so many lives. You can go around New England and see things that are buildings, auditoriums, Deal Moody, what God did through him. Well, out there in Northfield, you know, people came from all the world to attend his Bible conferences. I've got one of the yearbooks, 1897, from the Northfield. 1 year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees. These from Europe were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible school, as was the custom in Europe, believe it or not. The men put their shoes outside the door of their room, expecting them to be cleaned and polished by servants during the night. Not so, thankfully, that was not the custom of the Americans. So there was no servants in their quarters. But Moody, as he was walking through the halls and praying for his guests, he saw the shoes and realized what had happened. He mentioned the problem to a few of the students, but none of them offered to help. So without another word, the great evangelist, famous man around the world, gathered up the shoes, took them back to his own room, where he began to clean and polish each pair. Moody told no one what he had done, but a friend who interrupted him in the middle of shining the shoes helped him finish the task and later told the story of what had happened. Famous man all over Europe and America, D.L. Moody, presidents, everybody, D.L. Moody, just alone in his room, took that humble place, like, well, this is, I don't want them to be stumbled. They're here from Europe. I'd like them to be able to come and listen in the conference. I'll shine their shoes. I'll clean them. Humility produces willing service, but pride resists such thing. And if you just stay stuck, indifferent, and never want to bless God's people and bring glory to him, if you want to continue to be a taker rather than a giver, you know, thinking the world exists for you, may God have mercy on you. May God have mercy. May he stir you up today. May he break through to you in your hard heart. And may you go forth, if necessary, with tears going, I'm going to live for you, God. And you'll find it the most joyful. The peace will come into your heart. It'll be like this deep calm. The joy of the Lord will surround you. Get out of your misery and let God work through you. You know, humility, but pride, when there's pride, it complains. Where there's pride, it argues. When it's asked by God or by a friend, a parent, pride argues, complains, doesn't want to do it. It's got that skewed view of what is important. It's got a skewed view of what is truly good. It has a skewed view of what is truly beautiful, what is truly pleasing to God, and what brings Him glory. That's pride. So it complains. It is blinded to its own vanity, to its own lust for recognition, its own desire for success or popularity, its own desire for whatever it sees as its accomplishment. It is deceived. Deceived by its own laziness. Deceived by its own self-love. Deceived by its own self-care. That is pride. God hates it. It's opposed to God. It's opposed to His will. And so we humble ourselves. And we can do that as we pray here at the end in a moment. Pride struggles with what it views as low, or unnecessary, or unpleasant, or unwanted. That's what pride struggles with. Humility goes, okay, God, I'll do it here. Yeah, can I bless? Oh, can I make a difference? So, God hates it, and He also hates when we are His children complain and argue when He wants to use us. And so here, Paul, as he speaks about this to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, he uses the example of the Old Testament Israel as a warning. Here's his words. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them have also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. And then he says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. There's strong warnings in the Old Testament. You want to go back and see how unpleasant complaining and God's people it is to God when we do it, especially towards Him. And Paul warns the church in that way. Now, another great reason then in these verses, verse 15, another great reason to grow in humility and put away pride in that unwilling service is in complaining and murmuring is because of our witness to the world. You know, our witness, people need to see Christ in me. And God, it's only right that they see Jesus in me. And I tell you what, they're not seeing Jesus in us if we're complaining at work, if we're arguing with our boss, if we're complaining at home, at school. If we just got that sort of way, people know, I don't want to have to ask him, or I don't want to have to ask her to do that. You know, they're not going to move anyway. They're going to just find an excuse. Wow, there's no witness there of Christ. Because one of the greatest ways we can be like Jesus is through humility. And of course, His love, but humility. So, can you imagine, let's just get the picture of how just ugly it is in this believer, the follower of Jesus. Get the picture in your mind. Jesus. He's on the way to the cross. Along the way, He's kicking. Along the way, He's screaming. He's cursing. He's arguing. He's complaining. He's angry. Because He has to go to the cross. Now that picture is anathema, isn't it? Can you even wrap your head around that one? Can you imagine if the story of the gospel was Jesus did it, but He was really upset about doing it. So, that's horrifying. In the same manner, then, we are to show Christ before this world. That's what this privilege we've been given, this powerful life. And they watch in us, they see, oh, He's asked to do that. Anytime I ask Him, He's so gracious with me. Oh, I don't even have to ask her. She's just such a kind, humble, serving, loving, thinking of others person, you know what I mean? In our families, in our workplaces, in the church. Notice the world. If you want to be like the world, look at the way God describes the world in verse 14. Listen, don't complain and dispute. Become blameless and harmless as children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the way the world is described here by God. That was in Paul's day, and that is also in our day. Crooked and perverse. Different translations, you know, one is depraved, a depraved generation. Another translation is a depraved or crooked and perverse nation. And you look around our land today, describes it pretty well. We don't want to be like that. No. We have Christ. Now, interesting, he says, you know, without fault, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is this privileged calling, this incredible life. God called us on his team. He's taken us to heaven, and he loves people. He wants to bring them to heaven, and he's like, you're on my team. Let's reach this world together. Let's reach him. And so, you know, the light of in the world. But then notice, too, then in verse 16, he says, holding fast the word of life, or holding forth the word of life. And then Paul says that when I see that, all the more in you, that I would rejoice. And then in the end, when we go to heaven, I'll know I haven't labored in vain. But being a light and then the word of life, holding forth, that is in our witness, in our life, that when I go about and leave this building, people see the word of God in me, the reality. I'm like a Bible walking around. Yes, I share things and speak things, but I especially demonstrate, just as Jesus did. I show them, this is the power of God. Watch me. I show them, here's the love of God. I demonstrate to them, here's humility and its beauty and its power. I show them, that is to hold forth this word of God. And then to shine, let him shine through me as the light. You know, the interesting thing, both of those terms, light, you know, light in the world, and the word of life, those titles are also attributed to Jesus directly, that they describe Jesus directly. So in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he has this light in him, and that's the light of men. And then John chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So as I follow him, I have his light. Now I am that light to others. They're going to see Christ in me. But then when you speak of the word of life, you know, the word of life, exactly, 1 John chapter 1:1-3. John, who spent time with Jesus, he says he's the word of life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, concerning the word of life, capital letters, he's the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in the same manner. You know, Jesus filled his disciples with the Spirit so that they could go and be witnesses. And that is really what you see as you go through the Gospels, the book of Acts, so they could be witnesses. And the early disciples, they had seen Jesus with their eyes. And they had actually spent some time with the risen Savior for 40 days. And so they were to go be witnesses of his resurrection. And the world was changed at the time. But now you and I, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is entered our life. And we are in the same way to be witnesses. And the more I experience God's heart and his conviction and his transforming work in me and the life of the Spirit, I go forth and I am a witness. And I go to work, I check in, they're like, wow, that guy is different, man. What's up with him? Or, you know, at school, she doesn't do those things, but wow, she is. I really enjoy being with her. You know, my oldest daughter's in France studying at the university, French, and that's just who she's been, and I pray she continues. But she goes to university, and young people are just over time attracted to her. France is a hard place to reach, but God used her because it's just coming forth. And so she keeps meeting with all these gals, having Bible studies from different nations, and just pointing them to the Lord. It's seen in her. She's just demonstrating it and then testifying. All this to say, our friend humility. Our enemy, pride. Great friend, humility. Great enemy, pride. How about you and I today? Do we have hard hearts? Are we stirred up by God? Holy Spirit's here, convicting, energizing. Are we stirred up by God? Are we just pushing it down again? Dull, indifferent, distracted, committed to our own foolish way? Or are we, all right, I realize. There's a healthy fear of, you know, I realize I'm accountable to God and what he's given to me. And I want to please him. How about you and I? Let's stand together, shall we?